Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, but we'll go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 and read through verse 8 or through verse 10. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. These are the words of God. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that the heavens declare your glory. The sky above proclaims your handiwork. Your eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that you have made, so that they are fools without excuse who say there is no God. For surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth and in heaven too. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. And yet, Lord, may we never tire of seeking out your greatness, that we may ever be in awe of you, the great and awesome God. As we come now to your holy word, we pray that you would grant to us understanding. Grant to me, I pray, clarity of mind and speech. Keep me from error, and by your Holy Spirit, give weight to my words so that your word would accomplish that for which you have sent it. And may your people, whom you have redeemed by your mighty hand, find grace to help in their time of need. May you impart faith and comfort, encouragement, conviction, resolve for obedience, and whatever else your people lack through the proclamation and expounding of the scriptures. For your word declares that you have given us all that we need for life and all that we need for godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There are many hazards to be avoided in the Christian life. Stumbling blocks and pitfalls that we as humans are all too prone to fall into and stumble over. Legalism and mysticism are two that I want to address this morning, for this was a major problem in Colossae. At face value, these two may seem like opposite problems. However, they are often paired together, and they've been the cause of much trouble in the Christian church throughout church history. And it very likely caused trouble in your walk with Christ, whether you have recognized it or as being one of those issues or not. Mysticism is not just a problem among wild charismatic churches. And legalism is not just a problem amongst the Pharisaical. Legalism and mysticism are problems, or much more prevalent problems than many of us realize. I'm going to ask some questions, and while you may not have experienced exactly what I'm asking, I think that if you're discerning and honest with yourself, you'll find you have experienced some variation of them. I pray that God would expose to us our hearts this morning, that we might be changed. First off, have you ever asked God a question, or have you ever made a decision by closing your eyes and randomly opening the Bible? Maybe a kind of a silly one, but I imagine many of us here have done it, right? God, what should I do in this? And you look and you see what it lands on, right? children, I imagine, have done this. That's not how we are to study the Scriptures. I think I've shared the story before, but I remember when I was in Bible school, I had a teacher that had shared a story with us about a woman in his church who had come to the pastor for counsel. She was desiring to leave her husband. And when the pastor said, well, have you sought what God says about that? Well, she said no. And he left it at that. He didn't give her direction. He didn't help her to understand what God's word says. He didn't go to Malachi where God says, I hate divorce. And so he sent her home. And what'd she do? She did what I just said. She flopped it open and landed. And guess where she landed? Ephesians chapter 4. Put off the old man. Right? And then she continued reading. And guess what's next? And then put on the new man. Right? So what'd she do? Well, it's God's will that I leave my husband and I get with this guy at work. But no, that was not God's will. Now, it may seem silly, but there are many that do this. Many times I've had conversations with people and they say, well, whenever I just need a fresh word from the Lord, I just open my Bible and stick my finger somewhere and trust He's going to talk to me through that. God is talking to us throughout all of the Scriptures. The Bible is not a magic eight ball. Well, second, have you ever made an unwise or perhaps just a blatantly bad decision because it just felt right at the time? And so you assumed that just feeling right were feelings that God gave you, telling you to do it. But in reality, you were wrong, and those feelings had nothing to do with God. Have you ever made an unwise or a bad decision because it just seemed like everything came together in such a way that this had to have been God's providence? This couldn't have been a coincidence. I think I've shared this before as well, but it's like a young Bible college student who asks God to provide for him a wife. He desperately wants to be married, and as soon as he's done praying, much like Abraham's servant, behold, there's a woman that's walked into the room. And he thinks, that's it. It's a sign from God. She would not have walked in right after I prayed that if God didn't want me to pursue her. And many times, this has happened where it's then turned out, hey, she's interested, but she's not a believer. And so the young man says, well, God put her in my path. Right? He must want me to convert her to Christ. Missionary dating, as some have called it. And you know how that situation almost always ends? They end up living together in sin, and the Bible student forsakes Christ, at least until the relationship falls apart. And then if he does come back, he comes back in shame and humiliation. Have you ever avoided being involved in church because you feel unworthy due to sin that you've struggled with? I just need to get some things under control. I need to get a few areas cleaned up, and then I can actually seek to get involved within the church. Have you ever avoided church altogether due to sin that you feel shame over? Have you ever had a season where you're consistent with your morning devotional or Bible reading time, and then one day you wake up late, you're in a bad mood, you throw yourself together, you rush out the door convinced today's going to be a terrible day. I didn't have time to do my morning Bible reading, therefore today is ruined. I'm not going to have any grace for the day. Well, let me ask you, in that moment, are you now seeking to work for grace, or is grace still actually free? Have you ever committed a sin that was particularly shameful to you, and right away you feel the guilt, but instead of immediately turning to Christ, instead of immediately confessing that sin and seeking that restoration of fellowship with God, instead you act like Eeyore, and you wallow in your shame and your self-pity, trying to prove to God how bad you feel, and acting as if you're giving time. I just need to give God time to cool off before I come to Him. Is that what our Heavenly Father is like? Have you ever been frustrated with your walk in Christ and you start looking for the secret of the Christian life, a certain way to pray, a certain mantra to tell yourself over and over, looking for just the right formula to finally arrive at some higher form of Christian experience and living? Another conference, a trip to the Holy Land, some new charismatic speaker, or some other religious experience that excites the emotions and causes the hair on your arms to stand up? Have you ever then experienced the dark depression that so often comes after you fail to attain that quote, higher life? Well, the problem in each one of these questions is either a form of mysticism or legalism or a combination of the two. Indeed, these two pitfalls are much more prevalent in our thinking than we may realize. And it was becoming a major problem in Colossae. Again, Paul was in prison, and he receives a visitor from Epaphras, is his name. Epaphras was the man that God had used to plant the church in Colossae, and he visits Paul while he's in prison with some troubling news. There's trouble in the church. And he wants Paul in his office as an apostle to seek to address it. What exactly was being taught is unclear, but it was a blended heresy mixed with Jewish legalism, paganism, and this Gnostic is in secret knowledge, mysticism. Again, while it's unclear exactly what the doctrine was, it is clear, as one person said, that it was a doctrine of God and a doctrine of salvation that cast a cloud over the glory of Jesus Christ. So as we get to our text this morning, which is chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul has already addressed many things. Paul makes sure that they know that Christ is God and Christ is creator in chapter 1 and verse 16. He makes sure that they know that he is the one who holds all things together in verse 17. He makes sure they know that Christ is preeminent in all things and that Christ is the head of the church in verse 18. He tells them that the fullness of God dwells in him in verse 19. And that Christ is the Savior and sanctifier in verses 20 through 22. And finally, in verses 1 through 3, make sure they know that it's in Christ that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, again, Paul reminds them that Christ is God and he's creator, that in him all things hold together. He's the head of the church. He's preeminent in all things. The fullness of God dwells in him. He is our Savior, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. Therefore, he warns them in chapter 1, verse 23, to remain stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that they've heard. And in chapter 2, verses 4 and 8, he tells them, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." In verse 8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So do not take your eyes and mind off Christ. Instead, set your hearts fully upon him who endured the wrath of God in your place. Look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. And don't be turned aside to myths and plausible arguments by vain philosophies and human traditions and mysticism. Keep your eyes and your mind on Christ. Therefore, our text this morning, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul reminds them that this Christ, the preeminent one, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, is the one that they have received. You don't need a new teaching. You don't need a new charismatic speaker. You don't need a new experience. You have the fullness of God. I'm reminded of John Wesley, who in his diary wrote of going into a town, and he wrote there that he went and he offered men Christ. He offered men Christ. He didn't just offer them forgiveness of sin. He didn't offer them a better life. He didn't offer them 7 tips for a better marriage or 20 steps to the perfect child. He didn't offer them peace of mind. He didn't offer them health, wealth, and prosperity. He offered them a person. He offered them Christ. And so have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Have you been born again to a living hope? Does Christ dwell in your hearts through faith? Again, the question is not, do you go to church? It's not, have you prayed a prayer one time? But have you received the person of Christ? If you have not received him, then the Bible tells you that your sin has separated you from the wrath of, or separated you from God, and the wrath of God abides on you. The Bible tells us that you need a mediator. You need one to come before God on your behalf, because you cannot come into his presence. He is holy, but you are not. And God has provided that mediator. Jesus Christ, in his sinless life, fulfilled completely the law of God that you could not. And then he offered himself as a sacrifice in your place and bore the wrath of God in its fullness. He poured out his life unto death. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. He lived the life that you could not live and paid the price that you could not pay. And all who seek to come to God through him, he will never turn away. You need a mediator, and it's been provided for you through Christ Jesus the Lord. And so have you received him? Death is real. Hell is eternal. This is not something we can put off. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But if you have received him, then brothers and sisters, as you have received him, so walk in him. Walk in him. Again, we've brought this up several times, but when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he spends the first 3 chapters proclaiming to them the glories of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf in the gospel, and who we are now as new creations in Christ. And in those first 3 chapters, not a single command is given until he comes to chapter 4 and verse 1, and he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Because this is true of you, because Christ has done all of this for you, this is all that he's accomplished on your behalf, now you walk accordingly. Walk in a manner worthy to the calling to which you've been called. And that's what Paul's saying here in Colossians. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk accordingly. Walk worthy. He said the same thing in his prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1, starting in verse 9. As he prays for them, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walking in him is also closely connected to abiding in him. Several translations actually translate the end of verse 6 as continue to live your lives in him, or live in him rather than walk in him. To abide in Christ, to dwell in him, to live in him. We don't have time to go there, but John 15 verses 1 through 10, we learn much about what it means to abide in Christ. We learn that apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing. We also find that there's a connection between obedience to Christ and abiding in him. Jesus says in John 15, starting in verse 9, he says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, and you can turn there with me if you'd like, but 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, and I'll read through verse 6. John writes, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, abide in him, dwell in him, live in him, walk in him. The one who says that he is in him, yet does not keep his commandments, Scripture says, is a liar. So therefore, if we are in him, then we must walk in him. We must live worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Do you want to be a joyful Christian? Then obey Christ. There is nothing more miserable than a Christian who is living in disobedience. Do you want to be joyful? Obey God. As the hymn, right? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We must walk in him. Well, Paul then gives us 4 points on walking in him. Points that have to do with our depth, has to do with our growth, our stability, and our fruit. They are, chapter 2, verse 7. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So walk in him, rooted in him, your depth. 2, be built up in him, your growth. 3, to be established in the faith, your stability. 4, abounding in thanksgiving, your fruit. So number 1, to walk in him, we are to be rooted in him. In the well-known parable of the sower in Matthew 13, we read of several types of soils. Some seed fell on the path, that compacted hard ground. Some seed fell on rocky soil, some on thorny soil, and some on good soil. Well, in verse 20 and 21 of Matthew 13, we read about the rocky soil, and it says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." This rocky soil kept the seed from having any true depth. Therefore, there was no strength. It was all show with no depth. Therefore, as soon as a little trouble arises, he falls away. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to walk in him, we must be rooted in him. We must be, as it says in Ephesians 3:17, rooted and grounded in love, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We must be rooted in that we may stand when tribulations and persecutions and troubles inevitably rise. If we're not rooted in him, then we'll be blown away, as it says in Ephesians 4:14. We'll be blown away with every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's why he's reminding the Colossians here, don't be deceived by these vain philosophies and by this human tradition and by this mysticism. You're rooted in Christ. In Christianity, you do not learn of Christ and then move on to other things. Everything points you back to Christ. Because it's in him that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell. And so that new teaching you've come across, that devotional book, that charismatic speaker, what's it pointing to? Is it pointing you to Christ? Or is it pointing you to something else? Is it pointing you to health and wellness and prosperity? Is it pointing you to give them your money? Is it pointing you to yourself, to look inward, to look at your feelings and fulfill your dreams? Or is it pointing you to Christ? We must be rooted in Jesus. Well, second, to walk in him, we're to be built up in him. The Christian life is to be an ever-growing life. Of course, there are seasons in life, some which may seem like there's tons of growth, and others where it feels as if you're going backwards, not forwards. Other times where you feel like you're just spinning your tires, staying in the same place. But if you were to stand back and look at the overall life of a Christian, you should see growth. If there is no growth, then I can assure you there is no Christian. Yes, it might not be just one linear trip up to be just like Christ. It'll be full of ups and downs along the way, but there will be growth. If there's no growth, there's no Christian. Jesus addresses that very clearly, again in John 15 and verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Well, how are we to be built up? How do we grow as Christians? Now, there's much that we could say about the spiritual disciplines, about Bible intake, and about prayer, but ultimately, God's main means for your growth comes through the local church, the body of believers that you are a part of. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. It says here, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If we're going to walk in Christ, we must be an active part of the body that God has placed us in. I'm not saying that everyone has to seek to be a pastor or seek to be an elder or a deacon or something, as important as those roles may be, but rather that every believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit has a gift, has a purpose meant to help the growth of the body. Verse 12 again, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Okay? Who's doing the ministry? The saints. The pastor is not the only person with a holy calling. We all have vocations and callings and stations in life and in the church that's assigned to us by God. And all of them are holy because we are holy. And God has assigned to us these roles. And we are to fulfill them for the glory of God. They are our ministry, no matter what that may look like. Verse 15 there. Again, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So do you want to grow? Then serve. Engage one another. Get involved in each other's lives. Pray for one another. Call one another. Be in one another's homes. Enjoy meals together. Care for one another. Love one another. Yeah, and at times you need to rebuke one another and correct one another. Confess your faults to one another. Send a thoughtful card to someone. Pray with someone. Be involved in one another's lives as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the body of Christ being joined together, building itself up in love. And so be built up in him and through one another, by one another. Well, back in Colossians, third one, to walk in him, we're to be established in the faith. We're not to we are to be stable in our walk with Christ, not shifting, not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, jumping from one teacher to another teacher, from one church to another church, constantly looking for that next exciting experience. Right? No, we're to be established in the faith, just as we've been taught. Again, verse 7 of Colossians 2. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Remember, the Colossians are being drawn away by false teaching. These vain philosophies, these human traditions, this asceticism and mysticism, and Paul exhorts them to return to what they've already been taught. They didn't need anything new. They needed to simply return to what they had been given. We've been given everything that we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, says Peter. We do not need to look anywhere else. So do you want to be established? Do you want that firm foundation? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you should know it well. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. A good foundation. As the hymn says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You do not need some new special teachings that take you away from the word of God. You need Christ. You need his word applied to your life by the Holy Spirit. You need to be established in the faith. Well, finally now, to walk in him, he says we are to be abounding in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a major topic in Colossians. Paul mentions it 6 times in these short 4 chapters. First, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Then here in verse 7 of chapter 2, which we just read, we are told to be abounding in it with thanksgiving. In chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then finally in chapter 4 and verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. This is a topic we read of often throughout Scripture, throughout the epistles. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we're told that among other things, that the will of God for your life, people always talk about, I want to know what God's will is for my life. And there's a few places in Scripture where God specifically says, this is God's will for you. And one of those is in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And he says, this is the will of God for you, that you would give thanks in all circumstances. In all circumstances. In everything, give thanks. Not grumbling, but thankfulness should mark the life of a believer. We talked about this yesterday in our men's reading group, and I'm always reminded of the verse in 1 Corinthians 10, I always forget if it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, but they grumbled in the wilderness and he sent out the destroyer to destroy them. We think of grumbling as being a light sin, as something that everybody does at some point. But no, they grumbled in the wilderness, and it was such a serious offense to God that what did God do? He sent out the destroyer to destroy them. Grumbling is not a light sin. Grumbling is an offense to God. We're saying, God, I know better than you. This situation shouldn't be happening, and you've caused this to happen. It's not being content with the lot that God has given you. It's to distrust him, thinking that he must have gotten something wrong, although you might never say that. No, we're to in everything give thanks. Not only that which is feels good, but in everything, because God is working out his perfect will, and that which God is doing is always what's best. So we're to be thankful. But thankfulness is a choice. We must choose to be thankful, because we will be tempted to grumble. Perhaps today you'll be tempted to grumble, but we must turn that. We must choose to be thankful. We must choose it, and for the believer to choose anything other than thankfulness to God for all things is sin. We can hate the way our circumstances feel, right? Just because we're thankful to God for it doesn't mean that we have to enjoy that moment, right? Some things are just difficult, tough, and yet we can still be thankful to God for it. I know, God, that whatever this is that you're doing, it's for your glory and it's for my good. And so I can thank you for it, even though this is really hard, even though this is really uncomfortable, although this is really painful. God, I can thank you for it because I know that you only do that which is best. Again, we can hate the way our circumstances feel, but remain thankful to God for it. For we know his way is always best. And he does, whether we can see it or not, all things for his glory and our good. And we must cling to that. Therefore, beloved, I exhort you this morning, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Be rooted and built up in him, and be established in the faith just as you've been taught, and abound in it with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the salvation that we share in Christ. And pray, Lord, that truly we would be rooted in Christ and built up in him and established in the faith, just as we've been taught. And Lord, may we truly abound in thanksgiving. And may you help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.